Let me read to you from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll pray and then we're going to get underway. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of faith, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now let's pray. Our Father, we pray for help as we try to get a handle on this portion of your word. Once more, we are cast upon you because we know very well that we can't understand these concepts in and of ourselves. And we also know that what we are studying goes completely against everything that we feel instinctively. And so intuitively, we have a struggle with what you are teaching us. But we want to bring all of our sinful selves before you and ask you to forgive us and cleanse us and wash us and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And even though it's little by little, we pray that you'll help us to understand and grasp the great things in your word. So please bless us tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, before we get into this portion of the Bible, let me just clear up one or two things. First of all, Beulah asked me this week about this idea of being in Christ and having our identity in Christ, and how does that help us here in this world? And I thought it's a good question. And so I would like to answer the question or the queries or the thoughts you might have about being in Christ. Now, when the Bible talks about us being in Christ, as Paul does all the way through Ephesians, in fact, all through the New Testament, we are described as being in Christ. Christ is in us. We are in him. Christ says in John 17, the Lord Jesus prays to his Father about him being in us and us being in him and we being in the Father. And there's this in language all the time. This preposition in is used all the time to describe our relationship. Now, it's a term that is used in the New Testament. I'm not sure where else it's used anywhere in the Greek realm, but it's used to describe this incredible relationship that we have with God that no other religion offers any of its worshippers. You don't hear, for instance, of anybody being in Buddha or in Muhammad. Not that Muhammad is considered to be God, but you don't hear of anyone being in Allah. You don't hear of anyone being in any of the gods of Hinduism. What's it, 33 or 330 million, I forget how many it is, but millions of these gods. You don't hear of anyone being in them or them being in them, except in the form of demon possession in some religions. So the idea of our God being in us, of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ being in us and us being in him, is the language of intimacy. It's the language of relationship. It's the language of identity. And the actual experience is supernatural. And it's not a supernatural experience that comes with whizzes and bangs. It's a supernatural experience that comes to you when you consciously and willingly and voluntarily surrender your life to Christ, although you may not be aware of all the supernatural things that are happening at that moment. Because we are only human, we can only contain so much in our little reservoir of experience, you see? So we're not always conscious of all the great things that are happening to us. So when you come to Christ, when you become a Christian, Christ comes in you. The Holy Spirit represents the Lord Jesus by indwelling us. He dwells in us. He takes over our bodies and we become the temple. And the Holy Spirit represents Jesus. That's why we are in Christ. And so we have again this amazing doctrine of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to represent Jesus in us so that we are described as being in Christ, and Christ is in us. And that has the effect of us being identified with everything that ever happened to Jesus, and Jesus being identified with everything that ever happened to us, especially in terms of our salvation. So that when the devil comes along to us and says, but you're not a Christian, you can't be sure that you're a Christian because look at all the sins that you commit. You say to the devil, yes, but my sins have been paid for. But who paid for you? Where did you pay for your sins? Oh, I didn't pay for my sins. Someone else paid for them. Oh, who paid for your sins? Well, Jesus paid for my sins. And where did he pay for them? He paid for them on the cross. That's where Jesus was paying for my sins. Yes, but that was Jesus paying for your sins, not you paying for your sins. Aha, you say, but you don't understand, devil. I was in him. I was in Christ when he was paying for my sins. And now Christ is in me. Do you see? And so being in Christ and Christ being in us has got enormous importance for our sense of well-being as Christians and for our confidence as Christians once we've understood what it means to be a true Christian and to embrace the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Now, of course, there are first steps that you take. You don't get all this, you know, in one sermon, and you don't get it all in one experience. I mean, you do get everything in one experience in one sense because God gives it all to you, but you don't understand it all in one experience. So when the preacher stands up and says to you, tonight or today or tomorrow or this morning, will you give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? And you say yes and you respond to that. In your heart and mind and in your moment of time, you are dealing with your sins. That's what you are dealing with. You are dealing with your sins being forgiven and Jesus becoming your Savior, which is real and necessary and without which nothing else could be yours. But it is only the first step. You see, it's the first step of a long journey that you're going to take by growing in Christ and Christ being in you, helping you and guiding you, and then eventually you are part and parcel, you'll discover, of this mammoth plan to recreate the whole universe. So do you understand what it means to be in Christ? How does that help you in your daily life in terms of your identity? What does it mean? Well, if it is true that God loved you, God chose you, and before the world began and sent his son into the world in the fullness of time, and Jesus went to the cross so that you may be saved, you may be converted, you may be grafted into Christ, be adopted into God's family. If that is true, if you are in Christ, that gives you an incredible value. And you have got to understand that value and you've got to appropriate it, you know. Although you can't do anything to save yourself, you can do a lot to make yourself feel better in the Christian faith by consciously working at understanding what these things mean. So you've got to learn daily to appropriate what you've come to believe, to make it your own. Because you, like all of us, have probably been impacted by things in life, perhaps by maybe a bad family background, maybe, or bad marriage, or different disappointments in life, or bad experiences at school or whatever. But all of us feel in some way that we haven't yet reached our full potential. We all feel failures in one way or another. We feel guilty of our sins. We feel like we haven't really got there yet. And we don't all feel satisfied with ourselves. And so what happens when the lows come and the difficulties come? What happens to the man who is forced to retire at an early age, for instance, and suddenly he's got nothing to do, and all his life he's identified with his job. You know, he doesn't understand who he is apart from his job. Or the sportsman who retires and he doesn't understand who he is after he's retired. He's dropped from the teams because he's reached his sell-by date and he can't play anymore. And who is he now? You see, all his life he's played sport, whatever that sport may be, or athletics, whatever that particular discipline may be. Who is he? If he's a Christian, he does not take his significance from his life's experiences. And he doesn't take his significance from his job. He doesn't take it from his family. He doesn't take it from his wife. He doesn't take it from his children, which is the big mistake all of us make. Because we are humans. We invest our lives in our spouses. We invest our lives in our families. And that's why so many people have problems when the kids grow up and there's an empty nest syndrome. Because we've invested our entire lives. We've identified ourselves as being a mother or a father or a wife or a husband or whatever the case may be. Now, when those props are taken away, who are we? Who are we? And the answer is, we are Christians. Christians means Christ's ones. We belong to Christ. So we are not in the first place a mother or father, or a parent or a child, or a workman or a successful, whatever it may be. We are not that in the first place. In the first place, we are a Christian. That is where the anchors, the roots of our significance lies. Now, for us to get through life, we've got to appropriate that every day. Because every day brings its own challenges. Sometimes you may go through a period of time when everything's fine and you don't have any sort of real hassles. Other times you go through periods of time when it's a storm, when there's family blow-ups, or there's this or that, or something else has come to a halt, or there's some titanic struggle going on. And you have got to remind yourself all the time that you are one who belongs to Christ. Whatever may happen to the world around you, you belong to Christ, and therefore you are utterly safe in an eternal sense of the word, and he will never abandon you. You are in Christ, and Christ is in you. In fact, you are so safe that God views you as already being in heaven, because you are with him in the heavenlies. See? In those heavenly dwellings, those realms which are hidden from our eyes, those places that we can't see, where the spiritual realm operates, where the Lord Jesus is sitting with the Father on the throne at the moment. In those realms, we are in Christ. We are already there. God places an enormous value on you as one of his children. So that anybody who says anything about you or does anything to harm you as a Christian touches the apple of God's eye, as the Old Testament tells us. See? Now, they may not get any retribution here and now, but you can rest assured that God will not allow one of his children's opportunity of justice to go bypassed in the final analysis. So we can't hit back because we are Christians. We don't fight back like other people do because we are Christians. But we wait for that great day when God will strike back for us. Do you see? And we wait for the day of judgment to come. Have you all got that? Do you understand what the significance of being in Christ? Right. Right. Now, just before we move on, I want to say something else about the sovereignty of God, about the greatness of God. And that is that one of the problems that we preachers would have is that very often we preach to congregations forgetting that they are not reading the books we are reading. And they don't have the time to reflect like we have the time to reflect. That's not their, that's what you pay preachers to do. You pay your ministers so that they can study. It's hard for a minister to tell anybody what he does with his time. Somebody says, who doesn't understand the church, somebody says to a minister, what do you do all day? You know, it's hard to be told, I read books all day. What? You get paid for that. And the answer is yes, because unless your minister is studying and reading and researching, he can't teach you. He's got to teach you, you see? And so it's difficult for you for a preacher always to explain to you the concepts that are roaring around the preacher's head, because he himself can't always get his mind around the great things that he's confronted with. And one of those things is the greatness of our God, who is supremely great. And for us to even begin to get a hold of it, I need to take you through 10 or 12 talks on the sovereignty and the attributes of God. And just to, because God doesn't reveal himself all in one go. Now you see something of his providence, where he controls circumstances. Now you look at a sunset, see something of his creation. Now somehow in his word you catch a glimpse of his glory. You know, now something is provided for you at a crucial moment, and you catch a little glimpse of his providential love for you. Then you understand something more about Christ. You understand his grace. So it doesn't all come in one go, in one package, you see. It's all there. It all belongs to you, but you only see it in bits and pieces because you can't take more in. You just can't take it in, nor can I take it all in. But to give you just some idea of the greatness of God, let me use the three popular words. I'm using these words for those who perhaps have not had a chance to have heard them before. And that is, we think of God not only as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In other words, he's a triune God. There are three persons within the one single Godhead. Now, if you ask what I mean by that, I must tell you I don't know. If you ask how it works, I can't tell you how it works. But that is the way God has presented himself to us in the Bible. That God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God. And all three persons of the Godhead work together for the good of mankind, and also work together for the glory of God, the one triune God who will be glorified forever and ever. Amen. Now, there are three words that are used to describe the greatness of God. The one is the word omnipotence. The word omnipotence means all powerful, that there is nobody in the whole of creation who is more powerful than God. He is omnipotent. He is the omni of all potence. He's omnipotent. So there's nobody, there's no angelic beings, not the devil, nobody is greater than God. He is the ultimate in greatness, as far as our minds can even begin to conceive. The second word that we use to describe the greatness of God is his omniscience, which means that he knows everything. I used this word last week, which is why I'm raising it again tonight. God is omniscient. That means that he knows everything. He knows what you're trying to say when you pray and you can't get the words out. He knows what you mean when you can't get the meaning out. He knows what you're meant to do when somebody takes you the wrong way and misconstrues what you were doing. He knows everything. He knows what you something as mundane as what you had for breakfast this morning, as well as he knows what's going on in the furthest reaches of the universe. There's nothing outside of the knowledge of God. So into that wide, wide and powerful vision of God's omniscience, you can put every single heartache, disappointment, encouragement, happy experience, hard experience that you might ever have had in your life, what's going on with you now, you can put it all into that reservoir called omniscient. God knows about it. So when you go to pray, you're not informing him of anything. Do you see? You're talking to him about it, but you're not informing him of anything. Although we're told to ask, that asking is the reflection of a relationship, father and child. That's why we pray. We don't pray because we inform God of things he doesn't know about. We pray because it's the acting out of a relationship. You see, of a child coming to his father to say, please, will you act on my behalf? So there's omnipotence, omniscience, and then there's the word omnipresence, by which we mean that God is present everywhere at the same time. Everywhere at the same time. Now, the devil is not present everywhere at the same time. He doesn't have that kind of attribute. No created being is everywhere at the same time except the triune God. He can be everywhere at the same time. So therefore, God is now at the North Pole. His presence is there. He's at the South Pole. His presence is there. He's down in the deepest depths of the oceans. He's in the highest reaches of space. He's everywhere. He's here in our little meeting. He's here in all the meetings that take place anywhere in Cape Town tonight. He is everywhere. He's in your bedroom. He's in your kitchen. He's in your bathroom. He's in your lounge. He's everywhere. He's always there. That is why we Christians say you can pray to God anywhere. See, not all people understood this in Old Testament days. That's therefore they needed a temple to focus their attention on God. That's where God met them. But now we do not need temples because now we know that God is everywhere. He's everywhere. And so that is a very great comfort to us because it doesn't matter where you may be. You may be at work, or you may be in hospital, or you may be at home, or you may be in the midst of a terrible drama of some sort. There God is. He's the silent listener to every conversation. See, he's the unseen guest at every meal. There he is. He knows everything. He can be anywhere and everywhere at the same time. No one else can. No angelic being can. Only God can. And he is. So this is the greatness of the God whom we are talking about when we come to Ephesians chapter 1 and we talk about his sovereignty and we talk about him choosing and we talk about his electing purposes. These are all expressions of his greatness, but we can't get the impression of greatness into our minds all in one go. So because of our weakness and frailty, it's got to drip in, drip by drip. See? So we do a Bible study here, and a little bit more goes in, a Bible study there, a little more, another Bible study there, we all fall asleep, and the next week, the Bible study there, a little bit, a shaft of life goes in. And so it's like that. That's the way it is, because we're all frail and weak. We're weak. We can't take it all. I remember speaking to the great Dr. Broughton Knox, who was the founder of our Bible college in Muizenberg, a really an old man, a retired man, a well-known, famous theologian. I asked him one day, Dr. Knox, do you believe that we should worship on one day in the week, on Sundays? To which he replied, well, he said, strictly speaking, we should be worshiping every day of the week. But God knows that we are frail human beings who wouldn't be able to stand the pressure physically, so he's denoted one day at least, which we set aside for him. First of all, as we come to verse 11, let me remind you that the Apostle Paul has taken us through a long string of pearls, right? Down to verse 10. But the amazing thing is he hasn't finished his sentence yet. The sentence in the original Greek only finishes at the end of verse 14. Our translators have broken it up for us so that we can get a handle on it. But this outpouring of praise and worship the greatness of God's salvation for us comes from the heart of the great apostle. And in verse 11, he kind of repeats himself, first of all, by talking about God's great ultimate plan again. He's just told us in verse 10 what God's great ultimate plan is, but now in verse 11, he says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." We have been reading verse 10, and we know now that God's plan is, at the end of the ages, whenever he considers his purposes fulfilled, he's going to wrap up things as we know it here in this world and in this universe. And he's going to bring things to an end and introduce a new universe where the whole of the cosmos will be placed in unity under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our salvation is God's way of bringing us into that plan of unity, into that plan of harmony. You see, what the world lacks today, friends, can be described in one word: lack of harmony. You can describe it like that. When things got wrecked in the Garden of Eden, harmony was destroyed, and the lack of harmony characterizes our world down to this very day. Now, what the Christian message teaches is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, and in coming into our world, he has brought the kingdom of God with him. And he is the instigator, he is the inaugurator, he is the signal that the kingdom of God has broken into our world. In other words, the kingdom where there's order and harmony and relationships and kindness and goodness is already seen in our world. It's here already, although we don't see it in all of its perfection at this point in time. But it is already here, even though it is very, very indistinguishable sometimes from what goes on in the world today. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ once gave us a little parable. He said, he told them another parable: the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. See, that's what it looks like to us today. It's like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is just a very, very tiny, tiny little seed that looks like hundreds of thousands. Looks like that in the palm of your hand. And Jesus says that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's insignificant. Now, that's what we think. That's what the public think. They walk down the street, they walk past St. Martin's Church. They don't care about St. Martin's Church across the road, yeah? Or past St. James's Church in Kenilworth, or Tukai Church in Tukai Road. They walk past. What do they think? What do they care about the church? What's it doing anyway? They've got their lives to live. It's totally irrelevant to them. And we ourselves sometimes, because we are Christians, we get caught up in Christian things, and we get disappointed here about this church that has failed, or this minister that has failed, or this Christian who has backslidden. And sometimes it seems to us as if, you know, it's a lost cause, this whole Christian thing. And then we've got to remember Jesus' words, that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. To the human eye, it will always seem insignificant. It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. See? But when the mustard seed is planted there under the soil, you can't see it. But there, things are happening under the soil. Why is something happening under the soil? Because the mustard seed has got life in it. You can't see that life or discern it. I can't see it and discern it. So though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. Now you've got to understand the irony that the Lord Jesus Christ was using here. The mustard plant was not a tree. It was just a big shrub. And to the average Jewish person listening to Jesus, it would have been amazing. It would have been like a part of Eastern humor for Jesus to describe a mustard seed growing into a shrub which becomes a tree in which all the birds of the air can take take rest or take shade. It's an incredible thought. It goes against everything we know about mustard shrubs, right? But what Jesus is saying is God will take the most unlikely thing you can think of, insignificant thing that you can think of, and he will make it what he wants it to be. That's what the kingdom of God is like at this moment. So God's plan then is to bring this fallen world into subjection to Christ, and he is at work in our world in ways in which we can't see or we can't understand, and the kingdom is going to expand to fill the whole earth, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And there's a wonderful Old Testament picture of what that day will be like. It's in Isaiah chapter 11. And in Isaiah chapter 11, referring to that great day, this is what Isaiah says in verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that is an incredible picture, and one that no human mind could comprehend, nor would any human mind invent it. No human mind would invent a picture like that where the lion eats straw, like the ox. It's just an incredible picture. And it's just simply meant not to be literal like this, because we don't know what it'll be like in that kingdom, but to indicate that all malice will be gone. All ferociousness will be gone. All that can hurt will be gone. And harmony will reign in the new kingdom that is to come. Now, the point for you to remember tonight is that that is where you are destined. That's where I'm destined. If I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus, that is my destiny. So I am a person of purpose, which means, in turn, dear friends, you must get this in your minds, that there's nothing, that your life is not a meaningless life. Your life has got incredible meaning because it belongs to God. You may say, but I only do this with my life, or I only do that. But your life has got incredible meaning because your life has been taken over by the Holy Spirit, and God has vested you with eternal life. He's making you part of his great plan. And your daily drudgery that you've got to endure here on this earth is part of God's way of training you. He doesn't train you by giving you glory after glory every day so you'll know how to behave in glory one day. That's not the way he trains you. He trains you by making you live this new life out in a situation which is destined to be contrary to everything you believe. God's business is to form character in you, Christian character in you. See? I've used this illustration before, but allow me to use it again to make the point. Let's just say that you were born in a very wealthy family, and that you were an only child, and you were one of those children that was born with every single cell in your body very healthy. You never knew a day's sickness as a child. You never ever had snotty noses. You never ever had nappy rashes. You never ever had colds and flus. And you grew up through your childhood like that. You never ever had a day's illness in your life. Your mother and father never had a day's illness. They were gloriously happy. They were in love with each other. You never heard a cross word anywhere. When you went to school, you were a star pupil, and you were very popular, and you had all lots of friends. You had wonderful times in school. When you went to university, eventually you were the golden girl or the golden guy. You were head of your classes, and you were head of the sports teams, and you just lived this golden life. And there wasn't a single time when you ever had any need in your life, and one day you met the right person at varsity. And guess what? The girl you met at varsity or the guy you met at varsity also grew up in a family who was very wealthy. And that he never had nappy rash, he never had running noses, he never had anything, and he's got all this money, and every life is very good, and you fall in love and you have this fairy tale wedding, and in the course of time you have two lovely kids, and guess what? Your kids never have nappy rash either, and they grow up without colds and flu and all, and eventually at the age of about 107, you finally close your eyes one night and you just wake up in heaven. No illness. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But now, if that were true, if that ever had to happen, how could you prove to anybody you were a believer? How could you prove it? You could say it. You could say I'm a believer, but you couldn't prove it. Because the only way we can prove who we are is when life turns against us. You see? The only way we can prove who we are is when life takes a twist against us and we get a knock, and then our real character has to show forth, has to stand up. We have to be who we say we are. So now that is what it means to be in Christ. And that is what God has done for us. That is what God has chosen for us. That is what he's doing. He's establishing his kingdom in this world. And he takes you out of the kingdom of darkness. And because you put your trust in Jesus, he puts you into the kingdom of light. And your whole mind opens up. Your desires open up in a new way. You understand things you never understood before. All the hungers for knowledge are now roused in you. You want to know more about him. God is your interest. Christian things are your interest. You can't understand why you feel like that, but the Holy Spirit is at work in you because you're now part of the kingdom of light, and he's preparing you for that great moment to come when you'll be part of God's great new universe. Now, here's the wonder of God. Here's part of the wonder of God's great universe. And that is that in God's universe, there'll be complete harmony and unity, which does not exist in our world today. Now, when I say it like that, it sounds trivial. It doesn't sound as spectacular as talking about Christ's death on the cross and being saved, being redeemed, and being forgiven, all of which are tremendously important and without which you can't get into the kingdom. But when I say that God's ultimate purpose is harmony and unity in the universe, it sounds kind of tame compared to all those other wonderful things that God does for us. But if you think about it for a moment, dear friends, what is the problem with our world today? We can say, on the one hand, the problem is sin. We all know that. That's right. The world is fallen. That's right. But how does sin and fallenness impact the world as it lives today? It impacts the world as it lives today by disunity, by hatred, by fighting, by separation and alienation by xenophobia and by wars and by nuclear weaponry and by the satellites that can strike any country in the world. And that's how we live today. We live always under threat. Why are we always under threat? We're under threat, if not by weapons, then we're under threat by some other bullies in government or under some bullying economic scheme. Or we get cheated out of our pension, or we get cheated here with this business deal, or whatever. We're always living with this disharmony. So when I say that God's ultimate purpose is harmony, you've got to put into that harmony, you've got to vest into it, you've got to push into it every idea that you can think of that makes for bliss and happiness and completeness. And then you'll discover, when we get to heaven one day, that the unity that we talk about, that God's business of saving people will be seen in all of its splendor in heaven. You see what we do now? We send people out to be missionaries in Africa or in India or in the Far East, or they go to the Eskimos, or they go to Zambia, or they go to some other African countries, and or they go to Myanmar, like we had the Hendrixes here a little while ago, go to Myanmar, and there they've got to work very carefully to get the message across, or people got to become English teachers to get into other countries to share the gospel. And all around the world there's a harvest taking place. We don't know about it all. We don't know even an nth of what God is doing around the world today. We don't know it all. But God is doing it. And when we get to heaven one day, we're going to find some of the people that we really despised there. And some of the people we thought would really make it won't be seen. Now, here's a little picture. Our daughter sent us we got a letter recently from Norway, which they described their little church, which they're starting there in Norway. I hope you don't mind me just reading this because it illustrates the point. Right? We started around 9 months ago, and soon we had to move out of Debbie and Daniel's house and into town. And a whole lot of people have passed through our services. And now we have each week coming to our services a Sudanese, an Eritrean, an Iranian, a Filipino, a Congolese, a Romanian, South African, Canadian, American, a Togolese, Burundian, Kenyan, and Norwegians. Imagine that. All in this one tiny little church. There they are represented there. And that is exactly what God means by unity. Of course, it's very imperfect down here on earth, but that is why our churches should be open to all people. And that is why in his great sovereign purposes, God sends all these people that we can't reach to us. See? So we moan about the refugees and all that, but I've done the same thing myself. And God is saying, I'm sending them to you to be saved. And you are moaning. You don't have to go to them anymore. They're coming to you so that they can be incorporated into my great plan to unify the universe. So now, as we come to a close tonight, I have no time now to go any further this evening, but as we come to a close tonight, let me remind you now then that you are in Christ. Why are you in Christ? You are in Christ because God chose you to be in Christ. You did not decide to be in Christ. In fact, left to yourself, you'd be out of Christ. But God chose you to be in Christ. How did you get into Christ? Well, God engineered the circumstances in his sovereign way to bring you to hear the gospel, and he freed you so that you could believe it. He gave you understanding so that you could believe it. And when you embraced the gospel, God adopted you into his family. But to adopt you into his family, he had to make provision for your sinfulness, because you can't adopt sinful people into his family, at least unforgiven people into his family. So the Lord Jesus went to the cross to redeem us. He redeemed us. He paid the price for our sins so that God could justly forgive us and adopt us into his family. So God works on the basis of justice, not arbitrariness. See? Like, you know, we do with each other. We just forgive each other all the time, because that's, we can't live unless we do it. We've fallen. That's the way we're going to live. But God doesn't live like that. God lives on the basis of justice. And so Christ died on the cross for us. So all the demands of God's just nature were met. And now God can forgive us. But when he forgives you and adopts you into his family, it's not so that you can sing happy choruses on Sundays. That is only part of our lives. And you know, it's so hard to get Christians today to look further and higher and bigger, that we are part of a massive, massive scheme that's going to take in the whole cosmos. We are very privileged people. Now, you need to see yourself like that. You need to believe that about yourself. Otherwise, you're going to always be feeling small and depressed and unappreciated, and you'll be touchy about this, and you'll be sad about that, and you'll be elated about that, and then you're going to get hurt over this. And because life is like that. Life is depressive. And the only true antidote that anyone has, anyone, any religious system has, they've got no, in fact, no religious system has any ultimate hope to give you. Except the Bible, which gives you a hope that is kept in heaven for you. It can never perish or decay or be destroyed. That's what you are part of. And friend, you must see yourself like that. And thank God that you are like that. And if you're not sure that you're part of that hope, you must make sure. You must say to yourself, am I sure? You must make sure. And some of you, sometimes you whoop yourselves too much. You know, sometimes you think you're not Christians. I want to ask you a question tonight. I want you to prove tonight to yourself whether you're a Christian or not, right? When we break up in a minute, I want you to go outside here into my garden. Look up at the night sky, shake your fist and say, God, I don't want you pass me by. Go and do it. If you can do that, then you're surely not a Christian. But if you find that you are totally unable to do anything like that, then you must thank God for sending Jesus to be your Savior. And if you're not clear about being a Christian, ask me. That's what we're here for. Okay, let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for these things that we've been discussing tonight. We didn't really get much into the text tonight, but we pray that you will help us nevertheless to pick up all of these random thoughts and to get it into our hearts and minds and to remember what you've done for us. And we pray that we may be filled with wonder and amazement, that we'll be stunned deep in our spirits, that you should think of picking up people like us. Who are we, Lord? We're nothing. We are nothing. We
We're just amongst the millions here on earth, but you should touch our hearts with these truths. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious purposes, your electing grace. Thank you for stopping at our door and knocking on it. And thank you for choosing us and adopting us into your family. And we pray that the joy of who we are may take hold of our hearts and we'll be filled with a new confidence daily for Jesus' sake. Amen.